Again, and remember last week we looked at this text, and we looked at the front end of the text, that all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture is inspired, and it's as a result of that, the Scriptures goes on to say it is profitable. There's a value to it. We benefit from it. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. In other words, there's a purpose. And so when we talk about the Word of God being inspired, it can devolve into nothing more than an intellectual exercise. And what Scripture plainly teaches in this, I'm sorry, I cannot type and talk at the same time. I'm trying to pull up this document. There we go. What Scripture is teaching us is that it's not just a theoretical exercise. There's a purpose in God's Word being inspired, in all Scripture being inspired. And so that's what I want to talk about with you today. I mean, I've got all kinds of technology going, my phone and a laptop. Here's a story. Darla and I were driving up to Goldthwaite Thursday evening to meet our kids and have a work weekend and at the place there. And so I was listening to some an artist, a very famous country artist that all y'all would know, that has a gospel album come out, a hymns album out. And we were listening to it, and out of nowhere, Darla says, I'm going to look up where they go to church. And so Darla looked up where they went to church, or where this person went to church. And I want to read you something from their statement of faith. That's a misnomer. I'm going to read something to you from their statement. What unites us is a growing awareness that life is a gift and love is the point. We want to learn how to love better and share that with the world. The Bible says that the one thing unites us is the blood of Christ. We welcome the entire human family, regardless of race, age, creed, physical abilities, marital or economic status, gender identity, or sexual orientation. Our conviction, and there's another statement, and this is how their statement ends. Our conviction for inclusiveness is not based on specific loopholes or interpretations of ancient texts, but rather through a fresh, humble, and intellectually honest recognition of both our flawed history and our capacity to continually grow in our understanding of our world, of ourselves, and of God. Clearly, they have abandoned the ancient texts. At that point, or at this point, then what they have is opinion, not authority. Christianity says all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it. The parts we like and the parts we don't like. The parts that are awesome, God is love. And the parts that are not awesome, judgment, accountability, all those things. All Scripture is God-breathed. All of it is inspired. And as a result of that, there's a benefit from it. But if you abandon all Scripture, then here's the intellectually honest thing is, if you've abandoned these ancient texts, what, pray tell, tells you that God loves you? What tells you that God is compassionate and kind? What tells you that justice is prevailing in the kingdom of God? What tells you that right is right and left is wrong? Or up is up and down is down? Or left is right and right is wrong? What tells you any of that? What do you base anything on if it's all opinion? Their value statement is that life is just to be lived and loved and enjoyed together. Well, that describes the mob. That describes MS-13. We're just living it, and we're loving one another, and we're together. That's criminal activity. On what do you condemn human trafficking? On what basis do you condemn theft? On what basis do you condemn pedophilia? On what basis do you condemn graft, corruption, slavery, hate? It's just my opinion. We don't go to these ancient texts. Well, today we're going to go to the ancient text. And not only are we going to go to ancient texts and ancient manuscripts, we're going to show you, or I hope to, my intent is to show you specifically that the New Testament as an ancient manuscript, as an ancient text, is completely reliable and it's profitable. And it is profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training so that, purpose clause, the person of God, the man of God, may be thoroughly equipped. It's our lack of equipping that has landed the church in the position that says, let's get rid of these ancient texts. Hang on, what do they know? We're going to have a fresh perspective, and it's based on my thoughts. Well, I got news for you, champ. There's nothing new under the sun. And the temptation that Adam and Eve got in the garden that said, did God really say, is still being whispered in the ears of the world today. Did God really say? Well, that's the question. By God's grace, we can give an answer. Some of you have seen this before because I've shared it with you a number of years ago. The first time I shared it, we were over in the Stone Chapel. That tells you that was a long time ago. That's prior to 2014. And then a couple of years ago, I did an apologetic of scripture in the Quran or scripture in Islam. And I brought this piece of information back up. If you're new to Curry Creek, this may be new information for you. Lord's blessings. I hope you. I want you to learn from it. If you've seen it before, it'll be a great refresher. Lord willing, it'll be a great refresher to you. The point of all this is not for you to gain intellectual material. The point is for you to understand that what we hold in our hands is trustworthy and reliable, and its intent is not to inform us intellectually. Its intent is to transform us into the image of Christ so that God is glorified in the heavenlies as well as here on earth. It's a cosmic dimension. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, that what we witness to cosmic entities is the veracity, the truth, the power of the transformative work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when we do that, the angels peer into it. Wow. It's not just a Bible study. It's life transformation. Having said that, I'm a little excited. Having said that, Jenna, would you throw that up for us, please? Listen, when I get excited, I say that to my, I'm preaching to myself. I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to y'all. I need this. I need to hear it. I need people that speak into my life and say, John, how's your relationship with Christ? John, how's your devotional life? How is your love of Christ increasing beyond just a message for Sunday? There is a danger endemic to preaching, which is this: having our hands and our hearts cauterized by holy things. Father, as we look into your word today and as we examine these ancient texts, God, may we not be arrogant, and may we not be ugly, but may we be heartbroken. Lord God, if we're to be zealous, help us not to be zealous for our opinions or our rights, but help us to be zealous for your glory. And Father, where your image is marred, may we hold forth the word of truth. That Christ is our standard. In Jesus' name, amen. Examining the New Testament, we're in this text or in this series called Tough Text. And so last week we looked at all scriptures God breathed. Today I want to do an apologetic on the New Testament. So we're going to be answering these questions as we walk through this material. When was the New Testament written? That's important. Is it reliable? Obviously it's important. And then we need to answer the question, has it been corrupted? Because if it's been corrupted, then it's not profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness. Okay? If it's not reliable and it's been corrupted, then the word that it says about itself cannot possibly be true. Does that make sense? Can't be true. All right. So let's tackle the first one. When was it? Oh, I learned something in the in between the services. My tech team says this. So this is being broadcast, right? People can watch this at home. Hi, all of you that are at home. Welcome. Just hope you enjoy this. They told me that when I look to the right, my that's what's happening online. So they have this material online, and then I'm like picture in picture, and so I'm like the weather person. And so if I do this from time to time, it has nothing to do with the message. All right, so let's answer the question, when was it written? Okay, that's the big one. Why don't we have the originals? Well, believe it or not, it's a technology issue. We don't have the originals because there wasn't any parchment. Now, parchment is an animal skin. So in order to write on parchments, and this is an ancient Egypt wrote on leather. They just didn't have it in as malleable a material as we have. So the technology, there were no parchment, which is primarily parchment was a rougher medium. It was probably calf skin. It couldn't be split as fine. And lambskin was the premium. And that, so parchment or vellum would have been had a finer texture to it. And so that technology wasn't in a widespread practice when the New Testament was being written. They were writing on papyrus, which are reeds that have been flattened and woven together, and it creates a surface that you can write on. Well, if you know anything about reeds or a natural material like that, it degrades over time. The inks weren't waterproof. So everything about the medium that was being used to transmit the word of God, it wasn't very sturdy. Those things wore out. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote letters to Timothy. Paul wrote to Corinth. And so there would be these scrolls of this material that were rolled up and they were passed on. Well, over time, those things degrade. We all understand it. So the technology that would enable us to have a codice. Now, a codice is written on both sides. Everything else would be scroll. So when you open your Bible, you have a codice because it's written on both sides. So all of this, from a technology standpoint, it wasn't around, and really until the 4th century, which is the mid-300s. We'll look into that in a little while. So we don't have the originals because people used them. And so there had to be multiple copies, and the copies that were made degrade over time. Now, we're going to talk about some things, and we're not back in 11. In fact, yesterday, I had a Zoom call with my Oxford class of 10 years ago, the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics. I went to the church, sent me on a sabbatical leave. That's where I went. I was there for 6 weeks in class and then a week of a vacation. We had our 10-year reunion yesterday via Zoom. And so a lot of this stuff was whirling around in my head as I think about that time, that reunion of getting together and transmitting information. So, having said that, the New Testament was written and it was handed out, it was transmitted, and over time that stuff degrades. Well, when I was in Oxford the first time, I went to Magdalen College, which was the college that C.S. Lewis attended when he was at Oxford. And you go into the Magdalen Library, you can pull out the Magdalen fragments, and there was a carbon-dated fragment of Matthew's gospel that was carbon-dated to 68 A.D. 68. That's mind-boggling. All right. So why don't we have them? Because people use them. All right. So what else? There's some internal evidences that we can look for to talk about to date the New Testament. So in Acts 18, verse 12, you can look it up. It's in your Bible. There's a guy by the name of Gallio, and Gallio was called proconsul. And so here's a person that obviously lived. Luke, the writer of Acts, affirms that Gallio had this title of proconsul in the year that text was being expounded upon. So does that make sense? So there's this internal evidence. So Pliny, who was a secular historian, is writing in the first century, and he knows about this guy named Gallio. By the way, Gallio was a Roman senator. And his brother was Seneca. If you know anything about Stoic philosophers, Seneca and Gallio were brothers. Here's another fun fact, it has nothing to do with the message. They were both Spaniards. So that tells you about the depth or the breadth of the Roman Empire. So here are these two Spaniard brothers. One becomes a leading Stoic philosopher, and one becomes a senator, a Roman senator. So Gallio, or Pliny writing, he understands, he hears about Gallio, but he never calls him proconsul. So, in other words, never give him that official title. So historians believe, well, this material is redacted. In other words, Luke wasn't there. This event that we read about in Acts 18, it wasn't happening then. Luke made it up after the fact. Until we find the Delphi inscription. It's also called the Gallio inscription. And that was a group of stone pieces that were found at Delphi. Now, if you know anything about Delphi, the oracle at Delphi was a place of pagan worship. I find this incredibly ironic that at a place of pagan worship, some materials were found that testified to the truth of the New Testament, but that's God's way of working. So anyway, Delphi inscription, it says that Gallio, on one of those fragments, that Gallio was, and by the way, that inscription was written by Emperor Claudius. So we're not talking about some obscure individual. We're talking about the emperor of the Roman Empire has these inscriptions in which he describes Gallio as proconsul for 1 year and 1 year only, AD 52. Luke got it right. Now, what does that tell us about when we're reading in Acts chapter 18, verse 12, and Gallio was proconsul, and Emperor Claudius says, yeah, he was proconsul 1 year, AD 52. So when do the events in Acts 18, when is that taking place, everybody? Y'all are sharp. Y'all are sharp. Okay, so now we have a person and a place and a title and a date happening in the New Testament. That's just one thing. It gets better. All right? Let's talk about some other internal evidences. There's some things that were excluded as well. Thank you, Jana. There's some deaths that are not recorded in the New Testament. The death of James, the death of Paul, the death of Peter. You don't have the insurrection of the Jews in AD 66, nor the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's Titus. By the way, those are historical. That's not, nobody goes, was there an insurrection of the Jews in 66? Nobody asks that. Or, hey, was Jerusalem really ripped apart and torn down? Was the temple torn down by Titus in 70? Nobody asks that. Nobody goes, I don't know if that happened or not. Everybody knows these things to be true. Well, none of the especially the last two, none of these events are recorded in the New Testament. Why not? I mean, Luke's a stickler for it, right? Luke's a stickler for detail. Why aren't any, I mean, we're talking about James, the brother of Jesus, Paul, and Peter, you're talking about heavyweights. None of their deaths are recorded in the New Testament. And then that begs the question, why not? Well, one answer is the New Testament was written before these things took place. In other words, the canon of the New Testament outside of Revelation, John's Revelation, which was, we believe, in the 90s AD, the first century, all these events took place. In other words, Acts was finished before 62. Paul's journeys could have been finished by all this time. So none of these events are recorded, probably, and the guess is, or the best guess is, none of them are recorded because none of them had happened yet. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that the dating of the New Testament is very early in the scheme of history. In other words, the closing of the canon of the New Testament is very, outside of Revelation, is closely tied to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is AD 30 to 33, somewhere in there. So we're looking at a period of 30 years. You have the vast majority of the New Testament completed. Pull that next screen up for me, Jana. And I've already talked about this. Acts was written before the events happened. Well, if Acts was written before 62, Luke must have used his gospel or written his gospel prior to that, since he is the author of Acts. Paul would have written all his letters. Matthew and Mark do not describe the destruction of Jerusalem as an event that has happened or the deaths of important figures. We can conclude that all of this is prior. And instead of 20 to 30 years, I would say within 30 years. Let's just be crazy and go nuts and give them 50. All these events happened within 50 years of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you go, well, man, that takes forever. Well, that's because you and I live in a world, if a goat burps in the Himalayas, we know about it in 3 minutes. What did LeBron say? Oh, my. I'm going to set my life calendar according to that. I mean, come on. I mean, we know about all stuff that happens, and most of it is trivial, means nothing, changes nothing about my diet. I can tell you that. I'm going to eat 3 meals a day whether I need it or not. I mean, our life is governed by these tidbits of mindless nothingness. Well, we're talking about the canon of Scripture. We're talking about important things. All right, so that's when it was written. At least that's an opinion. That's an answer. I don't think it's unreasonable. By the way, this is not new to material to me. I didn't think it up. It's out there. It's available. A guy by the name of Sasan, S-A-S-A-N, Tavasoli, came up with a lot of this material. He's a great historian, a modern-day historian, compiling a lot of this material. So I would commend you to him. All right, so let's go to the next thing. When was it written? We answered that. Is it reliable? If it's not reliable, why are we wasting our time with it? Does that make sense? If we can't trust what the New Testament says about the person and work of Jesus Christ, about his substitutionary death on the cross, about his third day resurrection, his bodily resurrection, if none of that is verifiable, if none of that is reliable, then certainly it's not God-breathed, and certainly it's not profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It's not good for any of that if it can't be trusted. So is it reliable? All right, let's go to the next one. All right, manuscript evidence. We have about 24,000 manuscripts, and you can see all the languages they're in. 5,660, around 10,000 in Latin, which would have been the language of academia. 9,200 in other languages. All, and around 230 of those manuscripts existed before the 7th century. And you go, why is that in there? Well, what's in there is, when I first put this material together, we were doing an apologetic of Christianity and Islam. And the claim of Islam is that the text of the New Testament was corrupted. The 7th century is when Muhammad supposedly had his revelation, who was isolated and by himself in a cave, and nobody was a witness to it, but we're supposed to trust it. Rather than having 40 authors writing 66 books over 1,500 years, it all conveniently works together perfectly. Now you tell me which ones to be trusted. So that's what that was. So you can look all these manuscripts up. John Rylands, the Bodmer, the Chester Beatty, all these. It's history. Just look it up. Go to British Museum or British Library. Look it up. You can find all that stuff. All right, all this stuff. So this is the manuscript evidence that we have. All right, let's look at the complete manuscripts. So these are fragments or pieces. We have codex, remember that word, codex? So what you have in your hand is a codex because it's written on both sides of the paper. The Codex Sinaiticus, 330 to 350, that's the mid-4th century. That's the mid-4th century, so that's the 300s. Alexandrinus in the 5th, Vaticanus the 4th. Here's the thing. Parchment or vellum did not come around until the mid-4th century. When did we get our first complete manuscript? In the mid, play along with me, help me out here, work with me, church. It happened in the mid 4th century. Why did it happen in the mid 4th century? Because that's when we started using that technology. Do you know when the King James came out, it was all handwritten. You understand that, right? When the Bible was, it was handwritten. It took like 400 dead animals to make a Bible. You just didn't go pick one up. There was no Kindle edition at the time. It was just dead animal skins, and it took a lot of them. You understand how revolutionary the printing press was by Gutenberg, because everything could be produced in like 1/400th of the time and the cost. Why was there a propagation of the Word of God? Because of the printing press technology. What advanced our manuscript evidence? Technology. Phenomenal. So that's the, so that we have complete manuscripts, and you're going, well, wait a minute. If Jesus died in the early 30s of the first century, and we don't have complete existing or extant manuscripts until 300 years later, great day. That's a massive time gap. Well, then let's see how it compares. Let's see how it compares to other manuscripts, all right? Next one. These are secular manuscripts. No one questions the authenticity of these documents. I want to make sure you understand. Nobody goes, well, we can't trust that. We just don't trust that. We don't believe that, okay? So what I'm going to show you next, I with permission, pulled out of a book called Is the Bible Intolerant? I think it is. It's by a woman by the name of Amy Orr Ewing. So this is her chart. It's not exclusive to her, but it's the one that I found. It's out there. So you can see in here, there's reading from the top, there's an author who wrote it. There's when it was written, or when it claimed to be written. What is the earliest extant fragment or existing fragment? What's the time span between when it was written and the earliest fragment? And how many of them do we have? So whether you want to read Plato, Thucydides, Suetonius, Julius Caesar, Tacitus, or the Iliad. I mean, look at the very bottom, the Iliad, written in 900 BC, the earliest fragment. I mean, just fragments, 400. That's a 500-year time span. 500-year time span. Look at the other ones. The very minimum is 800 years. Nearly 1,000, the rest of them are 1,000 or older. And if we're just being wild about, let's just find the oldest complete manuscript. I'm not talking about, these are fragments, not manuscripts. These are fragments. Well, we'll compare apples to oranges. We'll take our complete and measure it up against their fragment, and the New Testament is far and away much earlier in its composition than any of these other documents. Now, nobody questions this, but can I be frank with you or John? All of them, you're a little slow on this morning. The people that would go, yeah, we completely trust that, would look with incredible skepticism at the New Testament. Even though the amount of evidence, the amount of material, the amount of fragments, the complete manuscripts, all that, even though there's external sources as well as internal sources pointing to the truth of the New Testament, all of them would look with great skepticism on the New Testament, and they would never question one thing about Homer. Let's just be consistent. That's all we're asking for, is consistent. All right, let's go to the next slide, Jana. Thank you. New Testament written, we're going to say between 40 and 100. We're just going to throw that. It's about 60 years, because we're including John's Revelation, which is probably written in the 90s on Patmos. The earliest fragment that everybody agrees on is P52, which is written about 125 AD. It's in John's Gospel. As I said earlier, I've held in my hands, not in my hands, it was actually in a piece of safety glass. I was trembling as I held it. This fragment of Matthew's gospel that they dated to 68. Now guys, if Jesus died in 33, we're talking about 35 years. In 35 years, we have a fragment of the gospel of Matthew. Now, but here's the deal. Scholars agree, okay, it's this. Time span, 25 to 50 years In other words, from when it was written to the earth, to the fragment that everybody agrees upon as far as the date is only 25 to 50 years. We have how many manuscripts? 24,000. The best that we have from the ancient world was 643. The best. We have 24,000. It's mind-boggling. No, there's not a piece of literature. Just history. Let's forget about the content. Well, we can't, but if we ignore the content and just look at it as a document, as a piece of literature, nothing in all of the world stacks up to what you hold in your hands that we call the New Testament. Next slide. So here's some external evidence, okay? It's easy for me to say I'm the greatest preacher that ever has been because that's I'm self-validating. I've got no affirmation from that. I'm a pregnant pause there for a reason, and it hurts. It hurts. It hurts. Darla, thank you for loving me well. I'll get over it. My point being, I'm obviously kidding. The point is that I can self-validate. I can make truth claims about myself and just self-validate. And it's that pretzel logic. You just keep turning it back. Well, the New Testament says that Jesus is love. How do you know? Because Jesus said he was love. Well, how do you know that? Because the New Testament says so. You see what I'm saying? It becomes self-validating. But what if we looked outside of Scripture to what other people that are outside of the New Testament are saying about the events that we find in the New Testament? This is just some of them. Phallus was writing in 52 AD. Why is that important? Why is 52 AD important? Phallus. Because he is a contemporary of Gallio, who was a contemporary of Paul, who was a contemporary of Luke, who was a contemporary of a lot of New Testament saints. Do you see what I'm saying? So this, I'm not picking out some random guy, or actually Sasan is not picking out some random guy that has nothing to do. He's putting Phallus, who is writing when the New Testament is happening. Does that make sense? So this guy's writing about something in the midst of when that something is happening. And so he says in a debate, he mentions that at the death of Christ, the sun went dark and the earth shook. Well, that sounds strangely familiar. Now, taking our dates in general, from this debate to the actual happening of the event, how long has transpired? About 20 years. On January the 21st, 2001, I was dressed in a three-button black suit with an awful tie and preached the very first message at Burney Middle School South at the inception of Curry Creek Church. Darla was there in a dress. All our kids were still at home, and they were a part of that. And I could name probably 60 people that were at that event. Can you remember something 20 years ago? Can you? See, it's not hard. But somehow we look with skepticism on those that are doing the exact same thing. They're just doing it in ancient times. I can remember the day I was baptized when I was 8 years old. That was 50 years ago. The baptistry smell like chlorine. I was in a pair of cutoffs. We didn't have any swimming trunks. We just wore cutoffs. And I had a t-shirt on, and I put a white robe on, and my grandfather, who pastored across town at Eastside Baptist Church, came over to First Baptist Church in the old building, not the new building, in the old building, and he baptized me on a Sunday night. And afterwards, we got in my mom and dad's baby blue Ford LTD, and we drove to Dairy Queen. We went through the drive-thru because we didn't have time, and I got a dilly bar. And that was back before we wore seatbelts, so I had my hands on the front seat eating my dilly bar, and I told my mom and my dad, now that I've been baptized, I'm never going to sin again. I remember that like it was yesterday. You see, we aren't fair when it comes to details. We're able to recall them as if it were truth. And I just told you everything I told you is the truth, even my stupid statements. That's exactly the way it happened. Why do we allow ourselves to have that kind of liberty, but we won't give it to somebody else when we're commenting on the New Testament? Tacitus, writing in 80 to 84, talks about the death of Christ in the time of Tiberius under Pontius Pilate in Judea. Do we have names and places right? Or at least as Tacitus, the answer is yes, we do. Josephus, who nobody disagrees with, 90 to 95 AD, talks about the death of Jesus, his brother James, John the Baptist, talks about all their deaths, and Christians who talk about the resurrection. Now, they believe everything that Josephus says, except this last part when Josephus says the Christians talk about the resurrection. Well, we don't believe that Josephus really said that. So we take that little part out and believe everything else he had to say. And somehow we've got to figure out how that gloss got into the text of Josephus. Now, we can't explain that, but that's just the secular position. Pliny in 112 AD writing says that Christians sing to Jesus as God. So they were recognizing the divinity of Jesus at least from a secular perspective in AD 112. Why is that important? Because there was this guy by the name of Dan Brown that wrote a book called The Da Vinci Code, in which he convinced many, many, many millions of people that Jesus wasn't divine, that the Catholic Church made Jesus, I'm going to put it in air quotes, made Jesus divine at the Council of Nicaea in 325, which was an incredible fabrication, and which we have historical precedent said that could not be true. Now, the question is, are we going to believe Dan Brown and his redaction, or are we going to believe Pliny the Elder, a historian that everybody accepts as trustworthy? You see what I'm saying, folks? You can't play it both ways. It's either or. External evidence. Next one. New Testament. Has it been corrupted? Has it been corrupted? Because if it's not corrupt, if it's been corrupted, then it's not profitable. It's not good for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. It's not good for that if it's been corrupted, if it's been changed. So that's the allegation. So let's look at some of the evidence. All right, here it is, or here's the accusation. It's been corrupted. Jesus was made God by the church. The Quran is true, but the New Testament's been changed. That's what a Muslim will tell you. A Muslim will tell you the New Testament's been corrupted, that it didn't really say that. That's not really the way it happened. It's been corrupted. And so when that happens, or if that happens, then you need to ask them when and where. When was it corrupted and where was it corrupted? Because those are important facts. If that's the assertion, then they need to back it up with facts. And so we're going to move on. So here's what we do. So that's the accusation. So let's look at the translations. 15,000 translations in 11 languages, 10,000 in Latin, all before 150 AD, by the way. There's some in Syriac, 2nd century, Coptic, Armenian, Georgian, Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopian, and Nubian. 15,000 translations. The New Testament's been corrupted. So if you're going to corrupt the New Testament and you have 15,000 copies of it in 11 different languages, how do you prove corruption? Here's how you would have to do it. Next slide, please. If you wanted to change the manuscripts, you have to go back through all 15,000 in these and other languages, make consistent changes without anybody knowing or complaining about it, and there would not be one reference to it ever having. You understand the ignorance of that statement? You would have to go through every copy and be consistent in the change, and you would have to do it linguistically in all the different languages. And you'd have to do it in complete secrecy without anybody ever saying anything about it. Now, that's the claim of Islam against the New Testament. Now, is that possible? Yes. Is it remotely plausible? No. No. We just want to be intellectually honest. Next slide, please. So here's an argument or apologetic against the Quran, or shouldn't say. This is the thing that I really want to focus on, the early church fathers. So these are the guys that were really guardians of the New Testament doctrine. When the gospel was being spread, there were these sectarian groups that would pop up, and they didn't like what Orthodox Christianity had to say. Well, that would never happen today. None of that could, it's not remotely possible that people would actually disagree about what God said in the Bible. So these groups would pop up, and most of these groups are in the second century, so that'll give you a date. The Gnostics, the Docetics, the Nestorians, I don't want to go into all what they believed and the fine points of their doctrine. Needless to say, they were heretical. So the early church fathers would confront the error with Scripture. Now, what does that tell you about the early church fathers' position or belief on the authority of Scripture? It tells you that from, obviously prior to that, but for sure in the second century, the early church fathers saw this as all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. From the at least from the second century, and obviously beyond that or in front of that, the church fathers would confront. Now, by writing against these heresies and other heresies, they left a scriptural record of the New Testament account. Do you understand what I'm saying? If I'm writing, Cole Perkins, you are a heretic, and here's why you are a heretic, and I cite... Cole is our associate youth pastor, and he just happened to be convenient. I don't believe Cole is a heretic. And you're welcome. And so, but I would write that, and I would quote chapter and verse, because here's my rationale for why Cole is a heretic. Does that make sense? So we got a scriptural record in their correspondence. All right, next slide. So there's this guy named David Dalrymple who made a compilation of all these scripture quotations. And in all the early church fathers, he found 86,489 scripture quotations. Y'all are supposed to go, ooh, because that's a lot. Okay, they found a lot, and their correspondence was a lot. All right, next one, next frame, please. So all of these predate the fourth century. How many predate? This is before Sinaiticus, Alexander, Vaticanus, before all those complete manuscripts that were written on animal skins. We want to predate all that. This is before Nicaea, in other words, before 325, but before Chalcedon. All of those great theological coming-togethers to nail down Orthodox Christianity, for lack of a better term. There were 36,200 and change quotations. Now, I want you to see there's about 5,000 scripture verses in the New Testament. So how much in those, just in the 36,000 and change, in those writings, how much of the New Testament do we have a record of? Now, here you go. Why is that important, John? Here's why. We don't have the original autographs. You remember that? We don't have the originals because they were written on papyrus. They were handed out. They were used. They were rolled up. They went on ships. They went on camels. They went on horses. They went on wagons. They went all over the world, and that material would degrade. But if the early church fathers had records of those scripture quotations, we have a record of the record of Scripture. Does that make sense? So we know what the Scriptures are saying, at least going back to the second century. So let's how much of the New Testament do we have preserved without the originals? So this is the next one. There's every verse in the New Testament except for 11 verses that are not, I'm going to put important in quotes. So it would have something to do maybe that wasn't doctrinally important. Does that make sense? So when they compile all this, and all of that was 300 years before the Quran, and I'm going to put the Quran existed. There's a lot of spurious information about the veracity or the truth of the Quran, a lot of spurious, and a lot of lies about its authenticity and its dating. Did you know that multiple times throughout the history of the Quran, certain imams gathered up every Quran that they possibly could gather and burn them and produced one that was consistent? Because there was so much variation. Not so with the New Testament. See, all these guys are writing back and forth, and all these guys are combating these heresies, and their main arsenal is Scripture. And if there was monkeying around with the Scriptures, there wouldn't be agreement between them. And all of them were on the same page, literally. Next, we have authority. When was the New Testament written? It was written sometime between 33 and 100. Do we have manuscript evidence more than any other piece of literature? Can it be trusted? Well, there's external sources that verify its content. And I just gave you a snippet. We just have a snippet of it. There's internal evidences that talk about its truth as well. Now, why am I telling you all this? I'm not telling you this so you'll be smarter. I'm not telling you this so that you'll have more facts. I'm telling you this because as the disciples said to Jesus, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. Where else are we going to go? If we're not going to believe and accept the authority of these ancient texts, then where are you going to go for truth? You're going to have to go to some other document. You're going to have to go to some philosophy, or you're going to have to be trusting in your own intellect and everything that your intellect tells you about who God is and what God's purposes in the world are. And the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all. Well, that tells me I can't trust my heart, because if I was just going by my heart, I would be God. And so would you. And so the whisper in the ear to Adam and Eve is, did God really say? And the whisper in our cultural ear is, did God really say? Now you're going to have to determine whether you're going to understand this and accept this to be truth or not. I think there's convincing arguments for it, intellectually, factually. But ultimately, Paul says this: the man without the Spirit cannot accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit of God is going to have to transform your heart and your mind to understand the truth of his word. How do we get there? You will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. It's not about intellectual knowledge, it's about life change. I'm not here to make you smarter. I'm here to point you to the foundational truth that Christ came to save sinners. And the promise of the message of the gospel is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. And his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, that when we submit to the authority of the ancient text, that when we submit to the authority of the word of God, that called out, gathered assembly, the ecclesia of the church comes together, and together we display the wisdom of God to spiritual entities in a cosmic universe. So that what we're playing out week in and week out as Christ followers is not a drama of human invention. It's a drama of cosmic beings looking into our redemption and going, what in the world is that about? What is God doing there? How is God playing that out? So that what we do witnesses to spiritual beings in the heavenly realms. It goes way beyond our personal experience with Christ to our corporate experience together. And that only happens when transformed lives assemble together. Brothers and sisters, our view of the church and our view of Scripture often is way, way, way too small. You're a child of the King. You're saved, transforming, redeemed. What we will be has not yet been revealed, but we know that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. For the Lord himself will descend with a shout, and we will be changed in a moment, in the blink of an eye. The dead in Christ will rise, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's our hope. That's our calling. And it's ours in Christ. Father, would you do your work among us today, Lord? Would you make Curry Creek Church? Lord, would you help us, Lord, to witness to heavenly beings the mystery of Christ and his church? What has previously been hidden in ages past has now been revealed in the gospel. And Lord God, may we as men and women transformed by that truth be salt and light. Father, we can be light from a distance, but in order for us to be salt, we have to be up close. We have to permeate. Help us, Lord, to be these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.